With that, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. We're looking at chapters 28 and 29, concluding yet another book here in the Old Testament. Title of our study tonight, David's Last Words. There are two major things taking place as it would relate to our gathering here tonight. One is we get to hear a man who has been chosen and blessed and used mightily by God, exhorting his young son who's about to take the throne and to take charge and to build the temple for the Lord. We get to hear his last words to his son Solomon. That's an extraordinary thing. I mentioned a few weeks back, I don't know if it was at this particular service, but I did a funeral for a friend here and actually for his mom. And one of the things he shared about her is that she, every time she spoke to him, you know, when they were departing, she'd say, "Hey, I love you and I pray for you every day." And what an amazing and wonderful thing to have that ring in your mind. If your father or your mother have already gone before you, what a sad thing if you can't even remember their last words to you. But what a wonderful thing to have words be, "I love you and I pray every day for you." Well, David is actually praying for Solomon, and we'll get to read the prayer. We get to see the psalm. I love that. Another thing that happens here that's very practical is as David gathers the congregation of Israel, we get to see him doing the very thing we're doing tonight. As he gathers them together, he addresses them, but he's not just sharing stuff with them. He's sharing God's word with each of them. And as he shares with them, then he exhorts them. Exhortation, by the way, just means, hey, do something with it. Do something about it. He understood that it wasn't enough to say, "God gave me this vision and this passion." And he was encouraging them to do as much as they could to see the work that God had set them to completed. And then we get to see, after the explanation and the exhortation, we get to see their response. As, well, we see them worshiping, and then we see them joyfully serving and giving to the work. Well, chapter 28, verse 1, David assembled at Jerusalem all the leaders of Israel, the officers of the tribes, the captains of the divisions who served the king, the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, the stewards over all the substance and possessions of the king of his sons, and of his sons, with the officials, the valiant men, and all the mighty men of valor. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and from among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over all Israel. And of my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said to me, 'It is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments, as it is this day.'" David does a little reminiscing here. He remembers back to when he was the least in his family, so much so that when the prophet came to anoint the next king, He asked Jesse to bring in his sons, and Jesse brings in his eldest and firstborn. It's logical, it's practical, but he looks and says, no, that's not the one. And he brings in another, and he brings in another, and every one of them, it's the same message. And then he says, is this it? Hey, Jesse wasn't even thinking about bringing David in. That's how, well, lightly he was regarded by his own father. How interesting that God had chosen him. God chose the tribe, God chose the family, and God chose the son. And Jesse had no clue. He's like, well, I got one more. He's just a little shepherd guy out there in the field. And God, through the prophet, says, bring him in. And then reveals to the prophet, who reveals to Jesse, and certainly to his surprise, and to David, this will be the next king of Israel. I wonder how many of us are hindered because, well, people around us don't really think we have great potential. I know some of you know what I mean. Unless you were first born in your house and just always had the praise of your parents, especially if you had a big family, the further you are down in the family, it seems like the less and the less, you know, your potential isn't related to your position in the family. If you're the firstborn or the 21st born, your potential is tied to one thing, that the God who created the heavens and the earth has chosen you and has a plan and purpose for you. I know you hear that a lot from me, but I'm convinced that, well, some of you need to be convinced. And you know how that happens. You hear it and it's like, well, I guess it could be true. And then you hear it again and you go, well, it might be true. And then you hear it again and I'm starting to think he means me. I do. Because I'm convinced, while I don't know what God wants to do through you, it's something extraordinary. Well, the world might never take notice as they did with David or Solomon, but it will still be something that you know, and those closest to you realize, hey, it had to be the Lord. Don't you know that's true when you see someone close to you being used by God? You're like, that has to be the Lord. Believe me, when my friends first realized I wasn't just a Christian fanatic going to church every day or all listening to tapes every day, and no, but I was actually moving, leaving all of my security and all of my friends and all of my family, except Pam and the boys, of course, and moving to Northern California to Yuba City. They're like, oh my gosh, are you crazy? I mean, Newport Beach, Yuba City, is that even possible? Well, it's not only possible, it happens. It happened. But we just stopped off there and then we found our way up here. And when we said Chico, they're like, well, a little better, but not enough for them to visit. I still have friends who've never visited, and I've been here 25 years. They're like, no, I don't think so. You come visit us. But my point is this. They were shocked to hear that God had put it on our heart to even go and pioneer a work, to birth a church. And I don't know why they were shocked, except for they knew me well. So maybe we hinder the people who could most be encouraged by us because they know us so well. And then a stranger, I'm talking to some of you and you're thinking, he doesn't know me at all. That doesn't matter. If what I'm saying is true, then it's true for you. And if those closest to you say, well, he probably could use anybody except you, certainly God can and will use you. Do parents actually say that? No. But your big brother or sister might, or your best friend. Well, in any case, David's just saying, I remember who I was and how I got here. And now he's saying, my son Solomon, he's given me a big family, but God chose me and my family, and God has chosen Solomon, my son. And he's chosen him to do a great, great work. Well, it's important to take note of the very last thing he has to say, and we have to press on in order to cover what we're going to look at tonight. But after saying it, Solomon, the middle part there in verse 6, who will build my house and my courts, In verse 7, he said, I'll establish his kingdom forever if he is steadfast to observe my commandments. Now that word observe means to obey and do. And that word if means if. That doesn't require an explanation. This is a conditional covenant. If you were here on the weekend, we talked about God's unconditional covenant with Abraham. He said, I will and I will and I will and I will and I will. And he did. Abraham believed, and sometimes he faltered, and sometimes he failed, and sometimes he walked in unbelief, but God continued to do what he said he would do. Why? It was an unconditional covenant. This is a conditional covenant. He's saying, if he does what I tell him, I'm going to establish him and his kingdom forever. Well, I don't want to wreck it for you if you haven't read ahead. But Solomon doesn't observe all the commandments that God tells him. So God doesn't establish Solomon's kingdom forever. How would that have even happened? Well, he would have had a son and then another and then another, and it would have been a dynasty, you see. But it's so short-lived and tragically so. Solomon inherits a united kingdom. He inherits incredible wealth. He has the blueprints to build the most magnificent temple that they would ever see. And with all of that, he asked God for wisdom. We'll see it in our study next time. He's like, I just need wisdom. Wisdom from you, Lord. And God gives him wisdom and gives him riches and gives him favor and long life and all of these things. But Solomon, well, he follows in David's footsteps in the worst of ways. I mean, David did some things that just flat out a leader and a godly man should never do. And Solomon seemed to be competitive with Dad. I mean, if Dad had a few wives, Solomon's like, I can get 300 of those. And if he takes a concubine or two, Solomon's like, I can get 700 of those. And as you read his life story, you're like, how could the wisest man who ever lived be so foolish relationally? It's because he had wisdom and he applied it to others, but he never applied it in his own life and situation. Well, I shouldn't say never, but far, you know, too rare was his demonstration of wisdom in his own choices. And, well, we're going to see it. Well, he inherits, as I mentioned, a united kingdom. He leaves behind, not long after his son Rehoboam takes the throne, a divided kingdom. Why? Sin brings division. I think you know that. I don't need to belabor the point. But sin always divides. When we sin against God, well, there's a separation. Doesn't change the love he has for us or the fact that he's sent his son to die for us or that we're children of God. But it breaks fellowship. You understand this, I'm sure. And when we sin against one another, we break fellowship. We're still brothers and sisters in Christ. We're still family. Maybe you go to second service so you won't run into them at first service. But you don't automatically stop coming to fellowship with the others. But your fellowship with that one is broken. And Jesus is all about not just mending fences, but true restoration of relationship. First between us and God, and then in our relationships with one another. Well, again, David was guilty of great sin, and Solomon must have been the most competitive person ever. He far surpassed him in pursuing every lust and desire. And you don't have to take my word for it. I'm not slamming him. I'm just reporting on the facts. He himself says he kept nothing from him. Anything he saw, anything he envisioned, anything he wanted, he took it. And he could. And sadly, he did. Well, David goes on in verse 8 to say, now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever. Do you know every king of Israel was supposed to read the word of God daily? And here's a tip. We are kings and priests unto our God. So we would be no less responsible to make sure we're in the word, not just weekends and midweek. Though, listen, I commend you guys. I don't want anybody to think, great, we show up in the midweek and then he chews us out like we're not. No, I think you're awesome. But God knows if that's true or not. The reality is, I need to be in the word every single day. In fact, there's a rumor among Calvary pastors that we think started in heaven. Like when guys like me got saved, and there were hundreds of guys like me who got saved during the Jesus movement and ended up going to Calvary Costa Mesa and going out and pioneering churches. The rumor is that God got together up there and there's a little board meeting. They're like, do you see that? And they're like, yeah, that's crazy. What are we going to do with them? And God's like, I know, we'll make him a Calvary pastor. Why? Well, he knows the kind of trouble we're going to cause if we're not doing something that keeps us in the word all the time. Well, if you don't think I was a troublemaker before I was in the word, well, again, ask Pam. She won't give you all the details, but she'll certainly confirm what some of you could have guessed. That I didn't start talking a lot when I became a pastor. I just found something worth saying. Prior to that, I was busy flapping it, but just spouting all of the foolishness and nonsense I could think of. And so here, he's saying, seek out the commandments of the Lord. Where is he going to find them? In the Word of God. Where are we going to find them? In the Word of God. Not in the opinions of men or the writings about the Word or even great sermons from the Word. No, it's going to be the Word of God that transforms us and keeps us. And he says, here's what you can expect if you obey. If you're in the Word and you obey the Word. You'll possess this good land and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever. He's charging Solomon to do something I think we all need to do. Now, if you're real young, this doesn't sound like, well, you know, how would I? I'm not even married. I don't even have any kids. That doesn't mean you couldn't think generationally. The younger you are, the harder it is to even grasp the concept. I mean, when I was like 16 or 18 or 20, I could barely think past tomorrow. And I know that there are some wiser than me who are young, and I, again, commend you. But the reality is, as you start to age, you start to look past tomorrow. You start to think about eternity and beyond that, not just where I'm headed and what I'll be doing, but I also am concerned not just for my children, but for my grandchildren, and for their children, it'll be years before they're around because the grandkids are only, well, 3 and 1. I don't expect to have great grandkids anytime soon. But I'm already praying and thinking and planning. If the Lord tarries, well, what's going to happen to them? How can I provide for them? And I don't mean financially because there's no way for me to know that I'll be able to do that. But what I can do is pass on a spiritual inheritance, eternal riches. Make sure that it's so ingrained in my kids and in my grandkids that there's no way it doesn't get passed on to the next generation. And I think that's the encouragement here is that we think generationally that, you know, the scriptures do say a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. And hey, if you have physical assets, I think it's good to be generous with your kids. But if you don't have them, don't worry. Give them what you do have because it's the more important. It's the thing that can't be lost. It can't be stolen. It can't be eaten up by inflation or anything else. You pass them on. Pass on the word and the truth and, well, the eternal treasure. Then he says, verse 9, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he'll be found by you, but if you forsake him, he'll cast you off forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. The word know here, as he says, know the God of your father. It's a word that literally means to keep your eyes on. It's a wonderful word because the picture it gives us is while there'll be a lot to distract him, I mean, he's going to have the temple and he's going to have the people and he's going to have the kingdom and the visitors. He's saying, make sure you keep in the word already and keep your eyes on the Lord. And of course, we're exhorted to do the very same thing. Fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. When he says serve, it's not just a word that means, you know, minister, though he was going to be doing that, but it's talking about making yourself a servant continually. And the idea is making yourself a servant. It's very important because he wasn't going to be forced into the position. He wasn't going to be forced, and neither are you. None of us are. God doesn't make us serve him. He lets us serve him. It's such a difference. And if you grew up in a family where, you know, you were always getting bossed around and you're like, oh, I got to do it. I always told our kids when we bossed them around, because we're that kind of family, but although it was my turn. But as I bossed them around and they're like, do I have to? I'm like, no, you get to. And really, that may or may not have been absolutely true. They were going to is the absolute truth. But the bottom line with God is it's really is you get to. And so he's saying, serve him, choose to serve him. And what do we learn? Doesn't Paul say the same thing when he calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ? You know that word. It means a servant by choice, a slave by choice. Not because I have to, because I get to. And then he says that he's to serve him with a loyal heart. That word just means complete and undivided and a willing mind. One that delights and desires and finds pleasure in serving him. Then he says, seek him. It carries the idea of intent. Seek him for what? To worship him, to be with him. Not just to get from him or find some need met in him. Be strong, he says finally, and do it. Don't let anyone or anything distract you from the task at hand. Be strong and do it. Now, Solomon's going to do real well initially. I want you to see that and know that. But like so many, he starts strong, but he fails to finish well. And if you're young, start strong and then walk that road. Stay on that course. Find the straight and narrow path that God has for you and don't stray from it. Why? There's always pain and sorrow off of it. And if you're older, hey, stay the course. Younger people are looking. They're watching. They need to see you finish well. And by the way, when I talk about older and younger, I know that lots of you think, yeah, okay, well, if it's white hair or no hair, it's older. If it's, you know, lots of hair, it's younger. But the reality is we're not just talking about age chronologically. We're talking about age spiritually. And there are people in this church, young men and young women, who are in their late teens or early 20s, who are good and godly examples to every person around them. And there are people who just came to the Lord and they're 50 or 60 or, you know, we've had people in their 80s give their life to the Lord. I don't know if you realize how much they're beating the odds on that. Because the older you get, the less chance you are going to respond. So a tip, if you're real old in here tonight, whatever that means to you, make sure if you haven't given your life, do it, you know. And if you're young, serve the Lord. If you're not, serve the Lord. But start well, stay the course, finish well. That's the exhortation that the Lord's given me as I read through all this. Well, David gave his son Solomon the plans, verse 11, for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its chambers, its upper and inner chambers, the place of the mercy seat. This is the place of atonement. This will be the most important place. This is actually an earthly model of the throne of God. The whole temple is about that, but the mercy seat there on the Ark of the Covenant points us to the place where, well, the blood would be shed that would get us from here to there. And so David has the blueprints. He says the plans for all that he had, he says he had by the Spirit, verse 12, of the courts of the house of the Lord, the chambers all around, the treasuries of the house of God, and the treasuries of the dedicated things. Also for the divisions of the priests and Levites, for the work of the service of the house of the Lord, the articles of service in the house of the Lord. He gave gold by weight to the things of gold for all articles used in every kind of service. Also silver for all articles of silver by weight for all articles used in every kind of service. What he's saying is that when God gives him the blueprint for the temple, he also tells them, and here's what I want these guys to do, and here's what I want you to do with this, and here's how I want this to be fashioned. There would be nothing in the temple that wasn't ordered by the Lord and built according to his exact specifications. The servants would serve according to his instructions. Why? All of this is a model of the throne of God in heaven. And what do we pray? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And he's saying, I want people to see it. I want them to experience it, to be in awe of me as they do. Well, in verses 14 and 15, he talks about the weight of gold for the articles of silver and gold. We looked at verse 14, the weight of the lampstands of gold. And we'll talk about the lampstands as we get into the temple down the road. Very important as they point us to Jesus, the light of the world. And he talks about the lampstands and the use of each lampstand. Well, verse 16, the weight of the gold for the tables of showbread. We'll look at those again in some detail. But hey, you've got to see these things if you've been studying for any time at all. When it's the lampstand, it's pointing to the light of the world. When it's the showbread, it's pointing to Jesus, the bread of life. Was that God's intention? I'm absolutely convinced it was. Did they all see it? Probably not. But we do. And these things were written and recorded for us. It says the showbread for the table, the silver for the tables of silver, pure gold for the forks, the basins, the pitchers of pure gold for the golden bowls. He gave gold by weight for every bowl, for the silver bowls by weight for every bowl, for refined gold by weight for the altar of incense, which speaks to us of the prayers of the saints, the construction of the chariot, that is the gold cherubim that spread their wings and overshadowed the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. These cherubim, very important, as they point us to the reality of the angelic beings that are there at the throne. And we see it in Revelation. They cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." They worship him continuously. Well, or continually, whichever is actually a word. Verse 19, all this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans. David's sure, he wants Solomon to be sure that these are God's blueprints. And again, modeled after the throne of God in heaven, you want God to feel at home in your heart, in your life. I don't know if you've heard that song, "Come and Make My Heart Your Home." So beautiful. It's just a wonderful, wonderful offering to the Lord. But if you want God to feel at home in you, build as he instructs. You know, add daily those things that will bring him glory and bring you to purity. It's also an example for us to follow because our Lord has given us, as he gave David, a very clear blueprint as to how he will build his church. It was there at Caesarea Philippi. Many of you familiar with it. Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" They gave the opinions of the day, the same opinions we hear today, a great prophet, a wonderful teacher, a compassionate, you know, leader, a merciful, you know, representative of the Lord, but he says, who do you say I am? Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Now, I'm not saying we can't hear from men. We do. But if we get that, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, not a, but the, then you've had a revelation from heaven. God has turned on a light only God can turn on. If you believe that he is the Son of God, that he is the Savior of the world, that's a revelation from heaven. And so you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. That just means, by the way, if you've ever wondered, son of Jonah. And then it's, my Father's given you this glorious revelation. And then he says, I say, you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. What's he saying? Even as Solomon got the blueprints for the building of the temple from his father David, who got them from the Lord, we have the blueprints for building Christ's church. And he makes it so simple. It's not like we got to get this big thing and learn it all and carry it around. He said, listen, just tell them who I am and what that means. Tell them I'm the Christ. That means the Messiah, the Savior, the only one. And then tell them I'm the Son of the living God. And as we proclaim who he is and what he's done, he says, I'll use that rock to build my church. And nothing will stop it. Not even the gates of Hades could prevail against it. So we have the model, and we know exactly what he wants us to do, what he wants us to share in order to add to build on the foundation that he's laid. You know, Hebrews tells us some interesting things related to Jesus, and there are so many, but he calls Jesus in Hebrews 1:3, the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person. And it says, having purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. But this idea that he is the brightness of his glory. When you see Jesus, you see the glory of God. And they say that. John tells us, hey, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. And when it says he is the express image, it means when you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. And isn't that exactly what Jesus said? He goes, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the perfect representation. And by the way, the only perfect representation. So if you're new to all of this and you are watching closely, you're going to see some people do really well, and you're going to also see him falter and fail. And don't let that stumble you, because Jesus is the only perfect representation. That's why we're to fix our eyes on him. We're to keep ourselves focused on him. Well, David reminds Solomon yet again to be strong, verse 20, and of good courage, and do it. It's like the second time he said, hey, just do it. And so Nike wasn't the first. It's all through the scripture. And so he says, do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you've finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. I love that. He says, hey, the God I'm talking about, he's the one I've been teaching you about since you were just a little teeny guy. I've been telling you what he did, how he stood up to Goliath, how he protected me from the lion and the bear, how he made me king, how all of these things have been him. So he says, be strong and don't be dismayed, and the Lord God, my God, will be with you. Then he gives them in verse 21 the divisions of the priest and Levites for the service of the house of God. And every willing craftsman will be with you in all manner of workmanship for every kind of service. Also the leaders and all the people will be completely at your command. David's promise to his son, the temple will be built and the kingdom will be established by submitted servants. And then he turns his attention. This entire chapter, he's been talking pretty much straight to Solomon. But remember, all of the people are gathered together. So it's this huge thing. They're all there. They're listening in. He's talking to Solomon. Now he turns from Solomon and he addresses the congregation. Well, not for the first time, but now he expands. Furthermore, King David said to all the assembly there in 29:1, "My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced." Can you just see Solomon? Oh, Dad, you know, it's, do you have to say that kind of stuff? Yeah, he does. He wants the people to know that he knows his son is young and his son is inexperienced. He's not necessarily ready for the task, but he's chosen to it. And another encouragement for those who are younger and for the parents who would think, well, they're not ready. Hey, we're ready when God says we're ready. And doesn't matter how old you are, it only matters if you're fully submitted to him. He'll do what he wants to do through your life. So he says, he's young and inexperienced. The work is great because the temple, and I love this, I have it highlighted. The temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now that's not to say men wouldn't be blessed because of it or in it. Of course they would. It would be a house of prayer, a house of worship, a house of praise, a place of atonement. It would be a place where people could come and connect with God. But he says the primary purpose of it, believe it or not, is for God himself. And that's important for us to remember that whatever we're doing, it's not building a monument for ourselves or a better situation for us. It's building for him so that he can be glorified and so people can see that glory. Then he says, now for the house, verse 2, of my God, I prepared with all my might gold for things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood. He kind of goes on and on here, doesn't he? He just wants to make sure his son knows, hey, everything you're going to need. Onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones, all kinds of precious stones, marble slabs in advance, advance. He had that too, but in abundance. Then in verse 3, David shares why he sacrificed so much. And in verse 4, the what? He says, moreover, because I've set my affection on the house of my God, I've given to the house of my God over and above all that I've prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver. He says, if you want to know what motivates me, it's because my heart is here. My affection's on the place that God has going to let you build for him. And then he mentions the, we kind of ran down the value of some of this either last week or the week before. It blurs for me, believe me. But 3,000 talents of gold, 7,000 of silver, refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses. The gold for things of gold, silver for things of silver, for all kinds of work to be done by the hands of craftsmen. Who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord? I like this because what he's doing is he's saying, okay, here's what the Lord's put on my heart. What's the Lord putting on yours? It's no manipulation. It's not a sneaky way to get them to say, okay. But the truth is David's saying, hey, all I am, all I can do, all I have, I'm given to this work. And I think he'd be asking us, is all we are and all we can do and all we have available to our Lord? Well, in any case, that's what he's asking them. That's what I think he'd be asking us. And then he says, hey, I've set you an example. That's not why he was doing it, though, understand. He wasn't saying, oh, I'll set an example and they'll want to do it. No, he's just doing it. He told us because it was in his heart to do it. And then he realizes, hey, who else is with me? That's really what he's doing. And it wasn't the first time he asked these guys this question. Sometimes it was going out to battle. Other times it was defending the city. And now it's building the temple. It was always the same. Here's what the Lord's shown me. What's the Lord showing you? Then the leaders of the fathers' houses, leaders of the tribes, the captains of thousands, hundreds, with the officers of the king's work, offered willingly. They gave for the work of the house of God 5,000 talents and 10,000 dirhams of gold and 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord and into the hand of Jael, the Gershonite. Why? Because David had prepared all that they would need. And then he wants to give the people a chance to participate. If I understand what's happened up to this point, it's not like Solomon needs more stuff. I think David had everything he needed. But I think what he's doing is he's saying, you're going to want to be a part of this. I want to give you an opportunity to be a part. And so it wasn't some sneaky way to get them to contribute or to give, where later they're going to think, man, we got worked. What did we do? It was just, hey, here's what the Lord showed me. What's the Lord showing you? And I love this. He's just exhorting them, having given them opportunity to sacrifice to the work that God had called them to. And I think some have forgotten, they really have, what we're really about. And I don't mean some here at Calvary Chico. I'm just talking about in general in the world of Christendom. It's all about equipping the saints for the work of ministry. It's all about focusing on Jesus and pointing people to Jesus. Why? Because if we get away from that, if we become a part of the entertainment industry, or we become a part of the coddling, the comfortable ministry, or, you know, the Bible says to warn the unruly and comfort the faint-hearted. And I think that, well, we're supposed to do both. We're not supposed to comfort the person who's faint-hearted because Or we're not supposed to comfort the unruly. Excuse me, I said, say it right and then got it wrong. We're not supposed to comfort the unruly. Why? We're just like, oh, don't worry, everything will be fine. Not necessarily, not if you keep going the road you're on. The warnings are there for a reason. It's to turn people back. And the comforting the faint-hearted, well, that's to just say, hey, listen, we all fail, we all falter. And when somebody's like, I don't know if God will forgive me, He will. He will. Well, the people rejoiced, and I love this picture, for they had offered willingly, verse 9, because with a loyal heart, they offered willingly to the Lord, and King David also greatly rejoiced. I see it here, and I hope you see it as well. Generous giving leads to great rejoicing. Now, this would be a great time to pause and pass some Colonel Sanders buckets, you know, and take up a big old offering. But you know that's not why I'm sharing this stuff. I'm just sharing it because it's what's here in the passage. And I want us to have the same experience that they had, to be joyful in our giving. And we're not just talking financially, but in our service, in our everything. Why? God can't have gotten this wrong. He says He loves a cheerful giver. And so we can give and we can give begrudgingly. Is that a word? Or is it just grudgingly? Either way, have it your way. It's the Burger King generation. But hey, giving, we can do it, but not with the heart that He's looking for. They did it willingly. They did it with a heart that was loyal, and it brought them great joy. May your giving and your service do the same. Well, David blessed the Lord before all the assembly. I love that. This is just him worshiping. And David said, blessed are you, Lord God of Israel. He's talked to Solomon. He's talked to the congregation. Now he just wants to talk to the Lord. And remember, they get to hear. They're listening in. And we get to hear too. Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father. I love this. That whole thing Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father who art in heaven. It's not brand new. Some people are shocked to find out He didn't just make that up. And it wasn't just because He was the only begotten Son of God. Even David got it. Our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory. Sounds like the end of the Lord's Prayer, that part that's left out in so many translations, which really wrecks the song if you're hip to singing Our Father. But for so many reasons, he's saying it's your glory, the victory, the majesty, for all that's in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom. And he taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, you're exalted as head over all. Riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it's to make great and give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. Now, what happens next is something that it just has to happen. As he contemplates God's greatness and declares God's glory, it leads him to humility. And he asks, who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given to you. It's why we can never give to get or to put God in our debt. We're offering to him what he's already provided for us, and just a portion of it. If we work hard for the Lord, we're only working some of the day. He gave us the whole day. If we give to the Lord, we're only giving a portion of what he's given to us, and all we have comes from his hand. When we give, we're acknowledging our dependence on him and our gratitude to him. We are aliens and pilgrims, he says, before you. We, as were our fathers, our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. All he's saying is, hey, life's short and without God, absolutely in vain. And when he's awed by this realization, he says again, Lord, our God, verse 16, this abundance that we prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and it is all your own. We sing that in some song. All we have comes from you and we offer back to you. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. Now with joy, I've seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. And O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thought of the heart of your people and fix their heart toward you. And give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes, to do all these things, to build the temple for which I've made provision. He prays that God would continue to deal with them heart to heart, that it wouldn't just be, Lord, may they have your word or know your law or walk in obedience, though he wants them to do all that. He's saying, Lord, could you just make sure the thoughts and intents of their hearts are right? Could you just do that for my son? Give him a loyal heart. You know, David in Psalm 51 prayed, and we sing this, or used to, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And you know, in and through Ezekiel, God says, hey, I'll do better than that. He says, I just want a clean heart. God says, I'll give you a new heart. I'll put a new spirit within you, and I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Hey, if you've never given your life to Jesus, that promise is for you tonight. If you've given your life to him, he's done just what he promised through Ezekiel he'd do. He takes the heart of stone, the one that only cared about self, and gives us a heart that cares for one another, for the people around us, for the world that's on its way to a Christless eternity. And so if you've never given your life to the Lord, do so. If you have, rejoice that he's given you a new heart. Then David said to the assembly, now bless the Lord your God. And all the assembly blessed the Lord God of their fathers. They bowed their heads. They prostrated themselves before the Lord and the king, and they made sacrifices to the Lord, offering burnt offerings. And the next day, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, 1,000 lambs with their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all Israel. And they ate and drank before the Lord with great gladness on that day. And they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time, and anointed him before the Lord to be the leader, and Zadok to be the priest. And Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. All the leaders and all the mighty men, and also the sons of David, submitted themselves to King Solomon. So the Lord exalted Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed on him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. Thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel. The period that he reigned over Israel was 40 years, 7 years in Hebron, 33 in Jerusalem. And he died in a good old age, full of days and riches and honor. And Solomon, his son, reigned in his place. And the acts of King David, first and last, indeed, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, in the book of Nathan the prophet, in the book of Gad the seer, with all his reign and all his might, and the events that happened to him, to Israel, and to all the kingdoms of the lands. Lord, we see as David's life came to an end, Solomon raised up to take the torch, to continue the work, to fulfill the heart that you gave David to build. And, well, Lord, you've set us on a course. We who were wandering aimlessly, wasting our time, our energies, our talent, our lives, you've redirected to you. And Lord, we get it. You are our everything. We sing it. We celebrate that reality. Lord, all we have comes from you. So tomorrow as we arise, or even tonight as we lay our heads to sleep, remind us that you have something radical and wonderful for us, something we would never envision and those who know us best would never expect, but all will look on in awe and know it was you. It's you, Lord, from beginning to end. And I pray as you, well, fill our hearts afresh with expectation that you have wonderful things ahead for us in the midst of trial and persecution and tribulation. Great fruit, Lord, great fruit. I pray for any who'd be here, Lord, who've yet to commit their lives to you. Let this be the night. And you know, it doesn't matter if you've been in church all your life or if you've never been in church before. It's not about that at all. It's about you in a relationship with the one who created you and loves you and sent his son to suffer and die for you. It's about fixing your eyes on Jesus and realizing he is your only hope. It's about acknowledging that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You will never find your way to the Father. You'll never make it to heaven except through him. And if you believe it, but you've never really done anything about it, do it tonight. If you need to say, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, would you just raise your hand up and I'll acknowledge you and I'll pray for you and with you, and God will forgive your every sin. He'll cleanse you, give you life eternal. Anyone this evening, anyone this hour, if so, Lord, you've brought us so far, and we know you have a work for each of us, that as we're in your word and submitted to your will, you are going to work in and through our lives. And we pray, Lord, that you'll guide and direct us, that you'll make us ever more sensitive to your still small voice, that you'll keep us on that straight and narrow path you'd have us walk from the youngest to the eldest, that, Lord, we'd hear your voice, your words. This is the way. Walk in it. In Jesus' name, amen.